live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth, who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 20th day of March 2026. And today is day number two, the final day of our two-day live debate on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. On the theme, is water baptism essential for salvation? And I have personally baptized both debaters in ice water so that they would be a little bit more chilled out today and the temperature would be brought down a little bit for our very important discussion. We have debating this very important issue on is water baptism essential for salvation. First of all, Jack Wilkie is returning to the program for the debate today. He is a Church of Christ apologist, and he is affirming that water baptism is essential for salvation. He is the author of You Are Saved, The Christian's Assurance. He's a blogger and co-host of the Think Deeper podcast. His website is jackwilkie.co, and Wilkie is spelled W-I-L-K-I-E. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Jack Wilkie.
Excited to have another go at it, Chris. Looking forward to it.
And we also have joining us to represent Reformed Baptists in this debate, Jeremiah Nortier, who is one of three elders of 12-5 Church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and host of the Apologetic Dog podcast. And Jeremiah Nortier's website is theapologeticdog.com. Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Jeremiah Nortier.
Man, that cold water you dumped on me was, I'm trying to still dry it off a little bit, but I appreciate waking me up like that.
Well, the debate is going to run very similar to yesterday's debate as far as the format is concerned. Each of our debaters will have a 10-minute opening remark, which will be a revisitation of what occurred yesterday, a recap, and then they will be followed by each having 8 minutes to rebut what the other has stated. And then after that, we are going to have our cross-examination session where they will each have 12 minutes to cross-examine one another. And then finally, we will have each of them providing 8-minute closing remarks. And we now have Jack Wilkie will give a recap for 10 minutes of yesterday's program, yesterday's part one of the debate. And you may begin at any time, Jack Wilkie.
All right. Well, let's get right back into it. I want to draw back on my opening statement yesterday that I affirm that water baptism is essential for salvation, that it is a part of the process of justification. as I said yesterday, I believe that we are saved by faith without works, and that works is something we have to define. Of course, we spent some time defining it yesterday. I'm sure we'll spend some more time defining it today. But I do believe that we are not saved by our own goodness, that we are not saved by our own strengths or any of those kinds of things. We learned some interesting things yesterday, though. We learned from Jeremiah that Naaman in 2 Kings 5 could boast of cleansing his own leprosy because he obeyed and got in the water. He did it by works. And so that kind of shows the difference between our definitions of works. Is I would say that God miraculously healed Naaman's leprosy. For Jeremiah, it was those acts of obedience. And so I'll leave it to the listener to think or to ask, to answer the question I left to Jeremiah yesterday. Did Naaman get healed by his works? Did he heal himself? Did the water heal him? Or did God heal him? Which is very pertinent to our discussion of baptism. No, Naaman was not getting justified, but it was God working in something that Naaman did that could not be constituted Naaman's own works and doing something for himself. Another thing we established yesterday, we went to 1 Peter 3:21, where it says baptism now saves you. And according to Jeremiah, that neither means now nor saves you, that is some future thing. It's part of your sanctification. It's for those who already have been saved. And then the one that I was not expecting, but I thought was very interesting. I wanted to spend some of our time in the first day on Jeremiah's territory. And when people come to this debate, they think the churches of Christ have their verses and the Baptists have their verses. And so I wanted to go to Romans 10, 9, and 10 and talk about believing and confessing and how confessing is necessary. And interestingly, Jeremiah decided to cut Romans 10, 10 in half, that you need to believe with the heart, but when it says confess with the tongue unto salvation or resulting in salvation, it actually means that you've already been saved and then you confess with the tongue because that's an external work. I was, again, a bit surprised to hear that answer, but I was happy to hear it because I think it demonstrated the lengths to which Jeremiah will go to do what I said yesterday, and that's to take the puzzle pieces that God has given us and start taking scissors to them to cut the puzzle into the picture he has in his mind rather than the picture God gave us. And when you see somebody cut a verse like Romans 10, 10 down the middle, you can see that he's willing to do the same things to all of my baptism verses that I brought up yesterday that I'm going to bring up today, of just drawing that X-Acto knife, that pair of scissors right down the middle. And so I think a lot of our Baptist listeners would say, no, I think you do have to confess with the tongue. And we're not even just talking about the sinner's prayer, but saying that Jesus is Lord, as it says, resulting in or unto salvation. But according to Jeremiah, nope, that's already after salvation. And that kind of gets to the point of today's debate and what I want to focus on today, because it's a debate about chronology. And Jeremiah's cutting up of Romans 10:10 shows a misunderstanding in chronology. When I say chronology, I mean the timeline of justification by faith. Where in this list of things God has given us to do, this list of things, the commands that we need to obey, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, those are all commands that God has given us. We have to obey all of them. When you have faith, you're obeying him. Believing is obedience, repenting is obedience, confessing is obedience, baptism is obedience. So Jeremiah is going to draw the line right there down the middle with the first two, faith and repentance, because he says they are internal of the heart, but anything external, anything that comes out, anything of the body itself, even though the heart is located in the body God has given us, we're not Gnostics, of course, but he's separating and putting that chronology right there in the middle. Where I'm saying justification by faith includes all of these things. In fact, unless you resort to pitting scripture against other scriptures, instead of using them all together, there's no scriptural verse that discusses baptism that places it on the other side of our justification, on the other side of our salvation, that there's such a thing as a saved Christian, a member of the church, a person who's been clothed in Christ who has not been baptized. Of course, there are many verses that isolate one part of the process. You can find verses that say belief saves. You can find verses that say repentance saves. You can find verses that say confessing saves. And of course, you can find verses that say baptism saves. Only picking and choosing a couple of those and then looking at the rest and going, well, that must not mean that because it has to fit my arbitrary definition of works that I have ported into the text with my mindset, my view of what works really are and the definition that I've come up with in my systematic theology that's got to fit. Again, you start cutting up those football or those puzzle pieces. To use the other illustration I brought up making a catch in football. And apparently that was a little bit much, a little involved. And so I'm going to break it down a little bit more to simplify it. Let's talk about, because you kept thinking I was talking about works-based salvation. I was not. I was talking about components that make up a whole. So let's use the Beatles. You can go to a Paul McCartney concert. Apparently he's still touring, even though he's in his 80s. And you can say, I saw the Beatles. But did you really see the Beatles? If you didn't see John, Paul, George, and Ringo, you didn't see the Beatles. In the same sense, so you can break it down to its components. Yeah, the Beatles is a thing, is one thing, but it has multiple components. Faith is one thing, but it has multiple components. Believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Now, Jeremiah doesn't disagree with that. He'll say he believes in faith alone, and he'll tack repentance on to faith. And I'm fully on board with him. And I think confession and baptism also go with that, because again, that burden of proof is there to show that baptism ever happens after somebody's justification. You've got all of these verses, and that's what I want to talk about. And that's the beauty of yesterday, is we spent some time in 1 Peter 3:21, but we haven't gone to half of the verses I discussed in my opening statement yesterday to say these are all justification texts. And so I'm going to bring up three. I want to focus on two of them especially, but we'll start on the first, the lesser of the ones that I want to focus on, the Great Commission itself. Matthew 28, as Jesus is telling his apostles that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, he gives one command and three participles. Make disciples of all the nations is the command. And then you've got going, baptizing, and teaching. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Sanctification is learning to observe all that God commanded us. Sanctification are those acts of obedience that Jeremiah is trying to call baptism. He's saying baptism is an act of obedience after you've been saved. But look at the Great Commission. Before you learn to obey all those things that God has given us, before you've been taught to observe all these commands, you've already been baptized. And what do you see in the book of Acts? They go, they take the first part of the participle, they start baptizing people everywhere they go. Of course, Acts 2, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, you've got the Philippian jailer, you've got numerous baptisms throughout Acts, and then they teach people to observe all that he commanded. That's the order every time we look at these things. When every time you've given that prescription of what is to be done. And so the Great Commission rules out baptism as an act of sanctification, because sanctification is the third part of the participle and baptism is the second part of the participle. Another one I want to look at is Romans 6, 3, and 4. This is where I do want to spend some time today, where the chapter opens up saying, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So he's talking about sanctification. He sets the tone for the chapter. It's a chapter about sanctification. And he starts off by saying, all right, we're not going to keep living in sin because we already died to sin. Past tense. How did we die to sin? Next two verses, he tells us we died to sin in our baptism. We were buried. We died. We rose again to walk in newness of life. And I want to read Jeremiah's quote on this verse yesterday. He said, since, and this is from yesterday's videos I went back to watch, he said, since baptism is a one-time event, this is the first step of our visible union with Christ, which is why we're called to do it with our brothers and sisters in the local church. Not true. There's no text on that. The Ethiopian eunuch did it on the side of the road. So a lot of people will say the first acts of obedience are our baptism. Well, repentance is an act of obedience, confession is an act of obedience, and all those things. But he says, not for our justification, but for our sanctification. Look at the verses there. That we might walk. We're raised up. We died in baptism and we're raised up so that we might walk in newness of life. Not that the baptism is the walk in the newness of life, but that it brings us to the point that we can now start our walk in newness of life. It doesn't start until you've come out of the waters of baptism. And then, of course, finally, is the death verse for people of Jeremiah's persuasion is Acts 22:16, where Paul is told by Ananias, now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. If Paul's sins hadn't been washed away, how was he a Christian? Even though he had encountered Jesus, even though there was some level of belief as Jesus told him, go to Damascus and do these things, and he knew who he was talking to, he was still in his sins. That's a really big problem there. And so as we talk about the chronology in Romans 6, 3, and 4, baptism is before sanctification. Baptism is before you walk in newness of life. It's your death to your old life. You haven't died yet. You're still in your sin. You die. You raise out of the waters of baptism. It's a death, burial, and resurrection as we reenact that physically. And then we walk in newness of life. And then, of course, again, the Great Commission, sanctification is learning to observe all that he commanded. You've already been baptized when that happened. In Acts 22:16, his sins had not been washed away until he arose, was baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, as we talked about yesterday in Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3. Those things all talk about calling on the name of the Lord with regard to baptism. When you look at the chronology, it is never after our justification.
Well, thank you again, Jack, for being under the allotted time that you've been given. And now Jeremiah Nortier, who is denying the thesis that water baptism is essential for salvation, will be giving his 10-minute opening remark and recap of yesterday. You may begin.
Thank you, Chris. I just want to repeat by saying water baptism is not essential for salvation because justification is by faith apart from the principle of works. Now, you know, Jack was saying that Jeremiah is arbitrarily defining what works means. And so, you know, the one way, many ways how you prove this is you look at verses in context and you look at etymologies of words. And so I like to point people to how we are actually justified, where Paul gives a whole discourse of that in the book of Romans. He makes a principal point, meaning if you're Jews under the law and you're law keeping, your obedience to that doesn't save you. And your standard of goodness as a Gentile, those moral acts of the law written on the heart aren't going to save you either. That's why Paul makes his case with Abraham in this principal point. Now to the one who works, and I just want to pause because this is my arbitrary definition of ergozomai. When you look up in lexicons, this is described as engagement in activity that involves effort. Oh, I didn't write that. You look at the noun form for ergon, it's that which displays itself in activity of any kind, deed, or action. Well, once again, I didn't make that up either, and Jack doesn't like how, well, obviously, your participation in baptism would not be in view there, because for the one that engages in effort and performs acts in a ceremony, Paul is saying, look, you no longer are resting solely in the work of Christ. It goes on to say, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but you've earned it. And so he says, but to the one who does not ergozomai, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his pistis, his faith is what is counted as righteous. Well, you don't have to take my arbitrary definitions of things. You can just look this up in the lexicon. And once again, look at Hebrews 11:1 and look how Abraham had confidence in God. Pistis is firm trust. That is an inward conviction. And so, yes, it's the New Testament that talks about how faith is inward and of the heart. And we are Jews inwardly by faith, a cleansed heart, but not Jews externally, especially like the Pharisees that were trusting in their law keeping. And so I'm glad Jack reminded you the selling points that he wants to leave in your mind. He says, Romans 10:10 yesterday, Jeremiah cut it in half. Actually, I didn't. I just wanted to I wanted you to understand the parallelism. Yes, Jack's actually the one that cuts this up because he doesn't believe the first time. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. Jack does not believe that in any way, shape, or form because it's got to be more than that heart. It's got to be your acts of obedience. And I think what kind of gives the whole farm away is when we start talking about with the mouth, one confesses. Well, when I ask real life scenarios, if someone can't spell it out with the tongue, oh, you're going to hear Jack say, oh, well, exceptions abound. Like I was able to easily show how he's not going to be consistent there. And so Paul is giving a parallelism. He's essentially repeating what Jesus Christ said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you got to understand, confessing isn't just repeating the right words or doing the right actions. Confessing is a heart of worship, a heart of praise. That's why it is true that with the heart, one believes and is justified. And so that's where Jack's going to cut that first part of the verse and just say, see, you got to obey. You got to do this list of commands. That's not the gospel of grace. In 1 Peter 3:21, he says, well, Jeremiah just says, you're not baptism doesn't save you now. And I'm like, listen, Jack, I tried to help you understand context. The word noon now there is in contrast to 1 Peter chapter 1 that comes two chapters earlier, being contrasted with an inheritance that awaits for believers for the last time. And so when a person is justified by faith apart from their working participation and their obedience, we are able to actually become baptized with a clear conscience, looking forward to how Christ is going to save us through death in a resurrection like his. And so Jack is just, he's flattening out the word saves to only mean justified in every context, except he knows it's distinguished with sanctification and glorification. But it sounds really good to say, well, see, baptism saves, but Jeremiah says it doesn't really save. No, I explained the context that it saves as an anti-tupon. So anytime he just says that Jeremiah is turning the order, no, Jeremiah's just understanding the context. I hope Jack keeps using Naaman, because it's not that I said that Naaman could heal himself. No, I believe that God healed Naaman through his working obedience. But this is a pagan who doesn't have faith. So please keep using this as an example to show how you are going to be made right before God. Please keep using this example of where Naaman immersed himself for your view of baptism. And here's what that story actually conveys, is God does call us to humility. How? Justification by faith, apart from your working participation in ceremonies, and the just shall live by faith. Jack, if Paul wanted to use Naaman as an example for justification, he could, but there's a reason why he did not. He used Abraham, who was justified before he participated in the ceremony of circumcision. So I want to show people maybe a good place to, I know he brought those other verses. I want us here in a moment to look at Galatians 3:27 to show how advocates of the Church of Christ, they really don't do well with context, the verses leading up to proof text and the ones that comes afterwards. Before I do that, I want to just remind you that Jack doesn't understand grace, and his analogies even prove that. He basically says, well, Jeremiah says that a little child earns a gift when he actually receives it. Well, that's not a gift. If I give a gift to my little son, JJ, it's his, whether he opens it or not, or whatever he does. Yeah, do we participate with the grace of God and are there wonderful benefits? I would say absolutely. But faith is a gift. And so that is something that God works into the heart. Jack, keep using the football analogy, because I'm going to keep telling people that Jesus caught the football and scored the touchdown, not you and your participation. You're working really hard, studying the plays. Look to Jesus Christ and his finished work. So Galatians 3:27 is where I want to park for the next 3 minutes, because Church of Christ is going to say, and this is what Jack did with his proof texting of Romans 6, for as many of you were baptized into Christ. And so the mantra here is, how do you get into Christ? You got to get into Christ by being baptized. And I tell people, keep reading the same verse and the verse that's before and that which comes after it. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. What is the imagery that Paul's talking about? As clothes, okay? And so this is why verse 26 helps inform the context. For as in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through baptism. Oh, that's not what it says. It's through faith, because it's not clothes that make the person. If you want an analogy, if you want a picture, follow the picture of Paul. You are already sons and daughters by pistis, faith, the way that Abraham was, not by your participation in ceremonies. However, beautifully understood, baptism is like putting on robes or putting on clothes that demonstrate visibly your union with Christ. Let's just keep reading for that whole context. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slaves, free, nor male or female, for we are all one together in Christ. And it is yours in Christ. Then, if you are Abraham's offspring, by heirs to the promise. How Paul begins this whole context is by saying, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, yes, it's by the hearing of faith, a transformed heart that God did. And he says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted, legazomai, to him as righteousness. So my point is, you have to be justified the same way as Abraham was, who also heard the gospel of grace. Verse 7 says, know then that there are those of faith who are the sons of God. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, not by ceremony, not by baptism, not by law keeping, but preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then are those of faith that belong to Abraham, the man of faith. That's a good place to pause, because Paul continues to talk about the just shall live by faith. And so justification leads to your outward actions of obedience. And so, yeah, I do want to talk about Romans 6 is going to be no different than Galatians 3. When you continue to read, like Jack arbitrarily cut off there, baptism is our visible union in Christ. as a likeness, because when you go down into those watery graves of baptism, you're not contacting the blood, but you are identifying in the likeness of Christ's death. And when you're resurrected, you're identifying in the visible union of his resurrection as a likeness, as a type, as a demonstration of your spirit-filled obedience. Thank you so much.
And thank you also, Jeremiah, for concluding before the end of your segment. And we are going to a commercial break right now. If you'd like to join us with a question that we will be reserving for the very end of the program, we'll see if we could fit you in. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, city and state of residence, and your country of residence. Please keep your question very brief and succinct, and keep it a question. No lengthy questions or comments will be recognized. So don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Hello, this is Brian Nine, president of Hearts for the Lost Ministry. Our sole mission is to serve the local church and work directly with and alongside pastors and elders with their efforts to equip, excite, and educate their flock in biblical evangelism. We also provide practical experience opportunities in sharing the gospel directly within your immediate community. We accomplish this mission with training and Christ-centered outreach events designed to equip the church and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our services are always 100% free. If you're looking to equip and mobilize your church for faithful gospel witness, please partner with us. Hearts for the Lost Ministry, serving the church, proclaiming the gospel. Contact us today at heartsforthelost.com. That's heartsforthelost.com. Now, have a heart and go share your faith.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession, we embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's Word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
I am still praising God for the addition of Gold Wealth Management to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio family of advertisers. They are veteran-owned and operated and built on the values of honor, courage, commitment, and service to others. The same values that were instilled in the owner during his 8 years in the Marine Corps. Gold Wealth Management is offering free reports on current market conditions. The threat of BRICS, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The coming digital currency and how to protect your savings and retirement accounts with real assets like physical gold and silver. There is absolutely no pressure and no obligation. Request your free reports today. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. And tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Don't wait. Be informed. Be prepared with Gold Wealth Management.
Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Welcome back. We are in day number 2 of the 2-day debate on the theme, Is Water Baptism Essential for Salvation? We have now reached the 8-minute rebuttal session, where we will now have Jack Wilkie, who is defending the thesis that water baptism is essential for salvation. He will provide 8 minutes of rebuttal, and you may begin now, Jack Wilkie.
I want to start off with all these attacks on the Church of Christ doesn't do this. The Church of Christ doesn't understand it. Like, we're all a bunch of stupid country bumpkins you've seen on YouTube. Back off a little bit. We have Everett Ferguson, the foremost scholar on the early church, wrote the definitive work on the early church and baptism. We've got Jack P. Lewis. We've got the dean of Yale Divinity School. And so this whole, oh, let me pat him on the head. I mean, like, come on, man. You know we've got scholarship. You debated Mike Hysaw. He's a genius. You understand the Church of Christ is not some monolith of idiots. And it's getting really old. I don't think that is a great tactic to keep patting me on the head. Again, I mean, like, you've got the book right there. You understand we're not all, like, just ridiculous idiots, you know, all those things. And so I want to look at that. I want to also add, you mentioned with Naaman, you said, oh, it teaches us about faith and humility. That's great. But he wasn't healed before he got in the water, which is the point of the whole thing. Is it a justification text? No, it is a text that says God does his work when we respond in faith. And so you've got that. I want to also look at the definitions. You said you're giving lexical definitions, and that's the beauty of it, is I asked you those lexical definitions yesterday, and you added a phrase that was not in the lexicon. You added external because you need that. The lexicon doesn't have that, so you added it, which led you to butcher and cut in half Romans 10:10, and you tell me it's parallelism, but you did what I said was going to happen yesterday, is you're going to go to a verse and find a bunch of fancy ways to twist it around to mean it doesn't actually mean that. It doesn't actually say that. That when it says that you will confess with the mouth or with the tongue, resulting in unto salvation, that's not actually what it means. If you look at the parallelism, it already happened. No, that's not what unto or resulting in means. And you can say, well, we'll look at ICE and the Greek and all that. Take it up with every major Greek translator on every committee of every reputable translation ever that all decided to make it either unto or resulting in. You are still sitting there saying this verse doesn't mean that, and you can throw out all of these funny semantics to say, well, the context and Church of Christ doesn't understand context. Context doesn't mean look at all the areas around and pull the FBI thing with the black highlighter and just cross over that one part. That's not what context means. When it says you confess with the mouth unto salvation, yeah, and you said, well, Church of Christ people don't believe the first half of the verse. Believing, yes, I do. As I said at the start, I take all of the verses that talk about salvation and think, okay, if the Bible says this, 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 and this all save, I probably need all of them in my equation, not throwing some of them away, not cutting some of them in the half of the verse, because I'm adding the word external to my lexical definitions. And that's the beauty of that question yesterday, is you exposed that you went to the lexicon, found a definition. It didn't fit your view of the scriptures. And so you added a word that helped, but then it gets exposed on texts like Romans 10:10. And Acts 22:16, and 1 Peter 3:21, and Acts 2:38, and so on, and so forth. And so Romans 10:10 is a major sticking point. Another one you brought up and said that the Church of Christ doesn't understand context. Well, you did the same thing again, said the word context as if it makes a verse magically disappear, as if the one in the middle doesn't count because of all the things around it. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As I said yesterday, I say amen to that verse. Jeremiah says amen to that verse. We go to 3:27. I say amen to that verse. And Jeremiah goes, well, hold on. Let's do a bunch of mental gymnastics to get us to the point that it actually doesn't mean that. And he says it's you've clothed yourselves with Christ. So it's an external show to other people. Is there such a thing as a Christian who isn't clothed with Christ? Let's say you've got baptism Sunday. I know it's a popular thing that we don't observe in the churches of Christ because we follow the model of getting people to the baptistry, even in the middle of the night, like the Philippian jailer on the side of the road, the Ethiopian eunuch. But some churches in the Baptist tradition hold baptism Sunday, maybe Easter or 6 weeks out. We're going to get you baptized. So you're telling me from the moment of the, not even profession of faith, but the moment, the mental ascent of faith, till 6 weeks later or quarterly or whenever baptism Sunday is, that person is a Christian who isn't clothed with Christ. I'm sorry, that just doesn't work. And so, yes, the word faith is all through there. And what you see is that you're Abraham's descendants and you're calling on Abraham back there, and it says faith and it says baptism. And so I'm looking at it going, all the above, not this verse against that other verse. Again, if your claim here is that there's such a thing as a Christian who, until their baptism, is not clothed with Christ, that's quite a claim. And I think that's something that you're going to have to defend here. And so it's getting back to this picking and choosing verses. And then going back to Romans 6, that one is just continually missed. You keep saying context. You keep saying that it's the start. That's not what it says. Again, the whole chapter assumes baptism has already happened. The whole chapter says the baptism is something you did. It's when you died. And a brother pointed this out to me. Shout out to Ernie for this one. If you look in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. That, of course, as I'm sure you know, is dikaio, justification, is justified. He who has died is justified. Well, he already told us how we died. He already told us the moment at which we died. And as I said yesterday, this is the beauty of our view. I know the moment at which I died and God rose me again as a Christian. I know the moment at which I can say I wasn't a Christian and now I am. It wasn't this long process. And somewhere in there along the way, God says, okay, you're saved. And I don't know it yet, but I'll kind of come to know it. Or if I'm starting to believe in Jesus, because nobody just goes from binary, no, not I don't believe in Jesus, to I believe in Jesus. Again, if you take away the confession of faith, if you take away the moment of baptism, you don't have an exact moment at which you're saved. But here he says you died, and you died by going down in water, coming back out of water, and then you walk in newness of life. And so again, this whole idea of sanctification, and that baptism is a part of sanctification, Romans 6, Galatians 3, all of the things we've talked about, do not separate these things. It doesn't say you got saved and then you got baptized. It says you died in your baptism, the old you, because the old you, again, it's that binary I talked about yesterday. The old you is the person who was not saved. The new you is the person who is saved. And so there's just, you can't take any of these texts and bring them back around to say, no, it was, he died and then he rose again after he was already saved, but then he died. And he was freed from sin, and then he died. That's not what it says. It's a chronology problem, as I said, and it takes us back to Acts 22:16 once again, that he's told, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, when? Be baptized. Paul needed to have his sins washed away? Well, that's a bit of a problem. Is there such a thing as a Christian who hasn't had their sins washed away? Is there such a thing as a Christian who isn't clothed in Christ? Is there such a thing as a Christian who isn't saved? Is there such a thing as a Christian who hasn't received the forgiveness of their sins? And all of these different things that we can have is that matter of chronology, that issue that is continually raised over and over and over again. And so we go back to the definition that you have changed to add external, that I quoted your definition. You said, yes, I would agree with that, but I would add the word external. You had to do that, but it's not the original one. You said, I'm going to add that. You said, this is what I'm going to go with. Activity that involves effort. If you don't think believing requires effort, look at Hebrews 11:6. You got to believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's strong belief. That's difficult. That's saying, man, if I go the way I'm naturally inclined, the way I want to go into sin, that's not good. And the way God wants me to go, that I'm going a difficult direction. I'm sacrificing. I have to choose this life of Christ. That's effort. Activity that involves effort. Belief involves effort. It's a verb. You're reducing works to only things that happen on the outside. That's not in the lexical definitions.
Thank you, Jack. And now, Jeremiah Nortier, the Reformed Baptist who denies that water baptism is essential for salvation, has 8 minutes to rebut Jack Wilkie. You may begin.
Jack misunderstood why I said external. I was meaning theologically that means the external things that you do. Oh, I guess I should have used the word outward instead of external. Maybe that would have helped this conversation. Because Romans 2, Paul's already clear about what he was getting at as he's laying the groundwork of the sinfulness of sin and how Jews and Gentiles are all equally condemned before God by what we do. And so when he's laser focused at the Jew, he says in Romans 2, verse 28, for no one is a true Jew. Now, does it say true there? No, but he talks about the true Israel in Romans 9. You just got to understand context. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly. Oh, I guess I should have said outwardly yesterday and not external. My bad. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. Oh, man. Getting into those external categories. Here's the thing that Jack will not be consistent on is what Paul continues to say. But a Jew, a true Jew, is one inwardly, and a different kind of circumcision is a matter of the heart. See, this is the whole crux of our debate, is he defines faith as mental. It begins with mental sense, but it goes all the way into those actions. Well, he skips this middle category of firm trust. And so, you know, yes, let's please look at pistis. Hebrews 11:1 comes before verse 6, which defines faith as conviction, which is something inward, and it's firm trust. And this is another big difference. He thinks that believing is a lot of your action, the things that you're doing, and it's working really hard according to Hebrews 11. No, faith is rest. That's the whole point. That's what Hebrews begins the argument early on. You're resting in Christ's finished work. And here's the beauty of what I will be constantly pleading with Jack to think about is it's not my works. It's the Holy Spirit in me that is fueling me for sanctification. So I'm not just making up the word external, but maybe I should have said outward. That would have helped him a little bit. Romans 6. Yeah, he's cherry picking. He, of course, had to jump over verse 5, which in Romans chapter 6, to talk about the likeness theology of baptism. So this is another huge difference between me and Jack. He wants the sign to be the actual thing that declares you right before God. Signs stand in the place of the thing signified. If I showed you a picture of my family and said, this is my family, no one would be confused about what I'm talking about as a sign, as a picture. But obviously, what I see Jack and the Church of Christ and anybody else he wants to put in that circle, they're clinging close to the sign. And I'm saying, don't look to the sign, look to the reality that it signifies. It's a likeness. It's a figure unto. And so, yeah, it's like robes. Guess what? That's called imagery. And so I'm so glad he brought up verse 7, is because once again, Paul in Romans 3 through 5 talks about how we've been legally declared right before God. Well, that's by faith apart from your working obedience. And here in Romans 6, it's talking about our sanctification. That's what it says later in the chapter. It says that we're walking in newness of life. Yeah, that there's a first step to that. And I would say it is baptism. But this is signified that we have been declared right before God, and baptism signifies this washing away of sin. So I do want to pivot. Let me get this window up here to Acts 22:16. I'm glad he thinks that this is such a slam dunk because it's not really hard. Like when he asked me questions about this, you'll hear me on repeat mode, and hopefully we can have a little bit better correspondence this time. But when we look at Acts 22:16, something that I'm going to constantly remind Jack is baptism a ceremony? I'm not saying it's a mere ceremony, but is it a ceremony? If you want to redefine baptisma, baptizo, be my guest, but it's a ceremonial rite. Take it up with Everett Ferguson here. You know, I thought you might allude to him, so I have this poem right here where he talks about, of course, it's a ceremonial rite. And so sins aren't something that gets washed in water and you just see them floating down the stream a little bit. No, this is a ceremonial cleansing, okay? And so when Ananias says to Paul, Saul of Tarsus here, and why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, this is talking about ceremonial cleansing. So how do you wash away your sins ceremonially? By baptism. How do we have ongoing forgiveness in the life of the saints? Well, it's through sanctification. It's through ongoing confessing our sins to God and to one another, which James says brings about healing. But here's what he doesn't understand, in my humble opinion, is calling on his name. Now, I'm sorry that you have to say that we're both accusing each other of cutting up and chopping up Romans 10:10. But think about it. He doesn't believe that in the heart, when you truly believe and have firm trust, he doesn't believe that you're justified then. That part of mental assent, which doesn't make sense, it's firm trust, you are justified. That's what Paul says. And so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, is what Christ said. And that's exactly what Paul's saying there too. And so Paul's already explained what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It's not the exact words that you say, but it stems from the heart that has been transformed by grace. And so it's calling upon the name of the Lord that is indicative of that transformed heart. So the big question in my last 2 minutes is, when did Saul of Tarsus, when did Paul first call upon the name of the Lord? And so in Acts 22:16, he essentially, you know, he's on the road to Damascus, and this bright light totally knocked him off his donkey. And he knew that he's seeing Yahweh here in this bright light. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then we see this staggering statement. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And then after Paul has an informed conscience, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" Well, in Romans 10, if you confess that Jesus is the risen Lord, well, then you are saved because you're believing him in the heart. And so not only did he confess Jesus as Lord, he most definitely believes that this is true. Ephesians 1 says that when you believe the gospel truth and you have the promise of the Holy Spirit, Paul also would later tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that you can only confess Jesus as Lord by the Spirit. And so we see so many things. Actually, keep going. When did Paul first hear the gospel preached? Well, he told us in Galatians 1 that it was by Jesus Christ, a revelation to him. I wonder when that happened. It was before his baptism. And so he received the gospel by believing, by faith, has the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it is the power of the gospel that saves an individual for whoever believes. And so what you're going to hear Jack say is, "Yeah, but he still had sins." And I'm like, yes, Christians are called to visibly be in union with the body. And so Ananias is an extension of the body. The Ethiopian eunuch is being baptized by Philip, who's under the authority of the church. And so that's to be demonstrated externally, outwardly, with faith working out. And so you are not declared right by ceremony. How do I know that? Because Abraham was not justified by ceremony. And at the closing words of Romans chapter 4, it wasn't for his sake alone that he was justified, but for ours also, and it was not by ceremony.
Right on the button. Well, we are going now to our midway commercial break. And when we return, we're going to have the exciting segment of cross-examination once again. Don't go away. We are going to be right back after these messages.
Such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to the Westminster standards. And Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from a Toy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
President of the Securecom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The Securecom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the Securecom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the Securecom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the Securecom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Welcome back, and before I return to this exciting debate, this is day number two of the two-day debate on the theme, is water baptism essential for salvation? But before I return to that debate, I want to remind you, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need of your financial help, especially after having lost one of our largest advertisers, a local Christian bookstore with a global customer base that was recently forced to shut their doors permanently after 50 years of wonderful service to the body of Christ. We need to replace and replenish that lost income. If you really love this show and don't want it to go off the air, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. If you want to advertise with us, please send me an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. And another reminder, if you are not a member of a biblically faithful, Christ-honoring, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, no matter where you live in the world, I may be able to help you find a church that's biblically faithful, as I've done with many people in the Iron Sharpens Zion radio audience spanning the entire globe. So no matter where you live, if you are without a biblically faithful church home, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. And that's also the email address where you can send in a question that we will try to squeeze in at the end of the debate. Please keep it a question. Please keep it precise. No lengthy questions or comments will be recognized. Also, give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence, and let us know who the question is for. Jack Wilkie, Jeremiah Noirtier, or both. We've already had several questions come in from both debaters. And we are now back, and we have reached my favorite part of any debate, and that is the cross-examination session. And each debater will have 12 minutes to ask the other debater questions. The one questioning the other is only to ask questions. He's not to give speeches. The one answering questions is only to answer questions, not ask questions of his own, other than clarifying questions like, what did you mean by that? Can you repeat that? So, and so on. We now have the first 12-minute cross-examination session that where Jack Wilkie, who is affirming that water baptism is essential for salvation, will now question Jeremiah Noirtier. And you may begin now, Jack Wilkie.
All right. Well, I'm glad to have this opportunity to clear up some of these questions that have been raised. So in Acts 22:16, you said that it was a ceremonial cleansing of sins. Why did Ananias tell Paul, wash away your sins? If he had sins, why was he told to wash away your sins?
So you asked a couple different questions. Which one did you want me to address first?
Why did he tell him to wash away his sins if his sins had been washed away?
Because Christianity is not a secret religion.
How many people observed Paul get baptized?
Ananias.
So for Ananias' sake, Paul was told to wash away your sins so Ananias could know his sins were washed away. Is that your answer to that?
No.
Okay, so go ahead.
Well, God commanded this through the Great Commission. And so, yes, it involved Ananias. It also involved Paul. And that also carries a testimony to the rest of the church.
All right. So when he told him to wash away his sins, he didn't actually need to wash away his sins. He needed to give a visible testimony. I got that. All right.
Ceremonially to wash away his sins. Yeah, you heard me right.
Yeah, so he didn't have sins to be washed away. He just needed a ceremony to say they already had been.
Ceremonially washing away your sins is the whole point of baptism.
Are the sins there or not?
Judicially? No.
Okay, so why do they need to be washed away?
Because Christianity is not a secret religion.
So the sins have been washed away, but he needs to get up and wash them away. No. The sins that he doesn't have, they need to be washed away. He doesn't say go through a ceremony, so I need you to, like, how should the Greek actually read in Acts 22:16?
No, it says it perfect, but you're looking at baptism as a necessary command to literally wash away sins as though they can float down the water. That's not the point.
No, 1 Peter 3:21 is the opposite of that. Okay, so
actually,
it's not a washing away, is what it says in 1 Peter 3:21. Okay, anyway, so contention is that Paul did not have sins to be washed away when Ananias told him to wash away your sins, yes or no? He did not have sins.
Ceremonially, he needed to demonstrate the washing away of sins, absolutely.
So he was ceremonially sinful.
Yes, as a ceremony, because Christianity is not a secret religion.
So he's ceremonially sinful. Do ceremonially sinful people go to heaven or hell when they die?
When somebody disobeys what Christ has commanded us, and that's demonstrated in their life, that demonstrates that they don't have faith, and so they don't go to heaven.
But no, that's not what I asked. A ceremonially sinful person, a person between justification and baptism, is ceremonially sinful by your rendering here. Is that a saved person?
A saved person can have their sins judicially forgiven, but they still have to obey the commands of what Christ has done, because we will still continue in this life to have sins in our sanctification. That's why we ongoingly confess Jesus as Lord. with how we continue to pray, to have ongoing sins forgiven. But judicially, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ. So I don't understand the confusion here.
Yeah, you're saying he was ceremonially sinful, but not actually sinful. So there's
no,
two separate accounting books for real and ceremonial?
Two different legal counting books. Is that your question?
Yes.
Well, he has one legal counting book. And at the moment of faith, we get all of our sins judicially forgiven, and we are no longer condemned legally. And in our sanctification, we join in that visible union of baptism to signify the forgiveness of sin.
That is all great, but that's not what Acts 22:16 says. So why doesn't
that's the word concept fallacy?
No,
because we agree on what it is. Because we agree on what the text says, but I don't have a wooden interpretation of what it means. That's
you don't think he actually needed his sins washed away because they already were.
Oh, I do, but ceremonially.
Right.
Ceremonially.
So there's real sins and ceremonial sins. I don't see that concept in the Bible, but I want to press on this.
That is a misrepresentation of what I just said.
You said he's ceremonially sinful and needs his sins washed away ceremonially, but he's not sin.
Does
he
have sin or not?
What? Okay. Let me rephrase it this way.
Yes,
what is Paul to wash away at his baptism?
What he is washing away is signifying visibly his union with Christ.
No. I didn't ask what it signifies. I asked what he's washing away.
So you want me to do the word concept fallacy is what you're
No, I want you to tell me what he's washing away. He was told to wash away his sins.
Yep,
you're saying
visibly he's engaging in a ceremony, which signifies the washing away of sin.
It says wash away your sins. But what is he washing away? What is being washed away?
In baptism, what is being signified in the ceremony?
No. I didn't ask what it signified.
I'm not allowed to understand the word baptism. Okay, I got you.
What is being washed away? Okay, you like this ceremony, so let's go this way. You said on your Calvinist podcast with Keith Foskey, 29 minutes, 15 seconds in your July interview, that ceremonies never forgive sins. Is that true?
Judicially, correct.
Judicially. So no, there's no forgiveness of sins, like in the sacrificial system.
Judicially, no. Ceremonies never judicially, legally forgave sin.
Okay, let's go to Leviticus 4, verse 20. I don't need to read all of the verses here. But Leviticus 4, 20, he shall also do with the bowl just as he did with the bowl of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Verse 26, he will be forgiven. Verse 31, he will be forgiven. Verse 35, he will be forgiven. I know you're going to jump to Hebrews and say that they didn't forgive sins. No, it didn't fully take them away, but they were forgiven of their sins by ceremony. So you said ceremonies never forgive sins. Is that true or untrue?
It's true that they never legally forgave sin. And yeah, you don't understand.
What says you'll be forgiven? Same word, Greek.
Concept fallacy.
No. So were they forgiven in the Old Testament or not?
Legally by faith apart from ceremonies, yes.
Were they forgiven? Did they have to go through the sacrificial ceremony to receive that forgiveness?
And their sanctification being set apart? Absolutely.
No. He says you'll be forgiven. Were they forgiven when they came with their sins? Or you could look at the Day of Atonement when it finishes and it says, when you go through all this, you will be cleansed. Were they clean before the Day of Atonement?
In their sanctification, no. That's the whole point of what Leviticus was talking about, is going through the ceremonies that pictured forgiveness of sin.
Thank you. So we've established that ceremonies do bring forgiveness of sins.
Not legally, correct. Like your brain.
You're being so technical, but it says it forgives sin.
Is to be understood properly. So yeah.
Well, no, you're bringing technicalities that don't. That's a distinction without a difference, is what we're talking about.
No, we're talking about the difference between justification and sanctification.
They showed up to just make sacrifice without sins, and what does it say they were after they made the sacrifice?
Right, they were ceremonially cleansed by their obedience.
It doesn't say that. It says they were forgiven. Okay, and so you say ceremony.
Is that the word concept fallacy?
You like saying word concept fallacy.
I need a counter.
Yeah, I know you like saying that as if it waves away the verse.
That's a logical fallacy. That's a bad way of argumentation.
So why does it say you're forgiven after the blood was shed? Because we know the shedding of blood is required for forgiveness of sins. So again, we've got a chronology problem.
No, it's not a chronology problem. It's an understanding of grace, faith, and works problem.
Okay, well, you said ceremonies don't forgive sins. We just established that they did. And let's
not legally. Yeah, I appreciate you making the point that legally ceremonies do not forgive sins. Thank you.
Legally. No, they were. They came out forgiven.
No, if no not in God's vision.
They were forgiven. I mean, that's what it God says. You can put different words in the verses, but the verses have these. Okay, so Romans 6.
Hebrews 10 makes that point. Ceremonies never legally forgave sin.
It doesn't say that. It says they didn't take them away. It says they didn't. He did the
right.
Forgiveness.
Didn't take them away. How? Didn't take them away.
No, this is the concept
of the difference between me and you. I'm not just going to proof text with a woodenistic hermeneutic.
No, the issue in the Old Testament wasn't the ceremony. It was the weakness of the sacrifice. All right, Romans 6.
Oh, that's actually not true because it all...
It is. That's why we need one. Yeah, right. We need one we don't have to offer every year. But every year...
And not your working obedience.
It says they were forgiven, whether it's a ceremony or not.
Not legally in their
justification.
Romans 6. Correct.
Romans 6. Does he who has died, verse 7, is freed from sin or is justified from sin, if we're going to translate the words consistently the way it's used in Romans. When do we die?
Died how?
This spiritual death he's asking about here.
Okay, in the likeness of Christ's death, we die in baptism, but judicially, we have all of our sins forgiven. That's Paul's earlier argument.
You see, this is what I was saying, scripture wars. This one versus this.
What's your question, Chris?
I'm trying to get my question across here. I'm asking, we've got Romans 4 and Romans 6 says this. I ask you this. You jump back to Romans 4 to cancel this one out. I need you to fit them together. If our death is in our baptism and that's when we're freed from sin, how do you square that with Romans 4 without contradicting this one?
I already told you how, because Romans 4 is about justification. And here is talking about in walking in newness of life in a likeness that visibly is in our united in his death and resurrection. So there's no contradiction unless you need your working obedience to be what justifies you before God. Then you have the contradiction.
How do I get to the new life in this text?
Of sanctification?
Yeah. You walk in newness of life. That is a sanctification. Sure. We agree with that. But you don't have a new life until you die and you're buried. So where does that happen? If not,
the likeness theology of Paul is talking about our baptism, our visible union with Christ for other people.
Baptism. And there we go. We agree that your death and burial, your death to sin, when you're freed from sin, your justification,
it's our visible.
When you died.
Our visible union with Christ.
So you don't have justification before that because it says when you died, you're freed from sin.
Well, visibly it demonstrates that, but the moment of faith, Romans 4 would say that is when we're legally declared right before God.
Okay. I forgot how much I had to start my timer. How much time do I have?
You got one more minute left.
One more minute. Okay. So it's the visible question that you bring up there. Are there Christians who are not clothed in Christ? I want to circle back to that Galatians 3 question. If you have baptism Sunday, 3 months out, somebody has the faith, they're not clothed in Christ, because you agreed that that's when you're clothed with Christ is baptism. So there's such a thing as a Christian not clothed with Christ, yes or no?
So I'm not allowed to explain my answer?
Well, I mean, you can explain, but I want a yes or no.
Explain?
Go for it.
I would say yes and no in two different senses. There are Christians like the thief on the cross who did not put on the clothes of baptism, but he was legally declared righteous before God. Here's the beauty. Christians are already sons and daughters of God by faith, and then they demonstrate that faith by putting on the clothes of baptism. And so that is not the thing that ultimately makes us right before God by our working participation.
So there are Christians who are not clothed with Christ for some period of time.
No.
Okay. Well, then you're contradicting there. If that happens at your baptism, but there, I don't get how that works.
So the thief on the cross wasn't a Christian in your view. Okay.
How could he have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that had not happened?
Because he was legally declared right before God by his faith in Christ alone.
Right, because Jesus hadn't died and buried and been raised and given the command to be baptized.
But it was the new covenant. He was in the new covenant. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 says.
The Jesus hadn't died yet. It takes the death. Okay, yeah, it is probably his death.
Yes. Yeah, I'm sorry. You're 30 seconds over. But now
Jeremiah, you may begin crossing.
You've been having so much fun with our interaction. You forgot about the
time. And Jeremiah, you will have 30 seconds extra to cross-examine Jack Wilkie now. And Jeremiah, Jeremiah is denying that water baptism is essential for salvation. You may begin.
Okay, let me put an extra 30 seconds on there. Okay, got it. Jack, thank you so much for this exchange, man. I will try my best not to just interrupt you if you want to expound. Like I said, I will try. Sometimes I get in the heat of the moment. So part of my opening statement was kind of going into the context of Galatians chapter 3. If you want to pull up that passage. My first question, does a person receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
By works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, if it's only hearing, I mean, that's, again, I'm not going to put verses against each other and say this one against this one. I'm going to take all of them and say, yeah, you need that and you need the verses that say baptism.
So I guess, I mean, you'll agree with Paul, it's by the hearing of faith. Does that mean when a person hears and receives the gospel by faith, then they are born again by the Spirit?
I would look at Acts 2 and say, hey, they received the gospel and they believed it. And they said, what should we do? Which shows they believed. And they were not told, you're good. They were told what to do. And we know what that is. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for that. So was Abraham born again when he heard the gospel by faith?
Well, with Abraham, he was chosen well before Genesis 15, so we're going to have to establish that. Was that the moment at which he was saved, or was that something credited to him as righteousness, even though he had already been called out of Ur three full chapters before in Genesis?
Jack, my question was, so when Abraham was he born again when he heard the gospel by faith? Whenever you think that he received the gospel, was he born again?
I couldn't give you a moment in which that Abraham was born again. I mean, we're given that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, but that doesn't mean that was his full moment of justification, because then you'd have to argue that Abraham was wandering around for 20 years.
I'm asking about regeneration. I'll ask it another way.
I'm saying it's hard.
Was Abraham regenerated when he received the gospel by faith?
Seeing as this was long before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he couldn't have been baptized into it. Sure. I mean, that's like,
this isn't to be mean and cut you off. Are you saying he was born again before the death and burial, resurrection of Jesus, or are you saying he was not born again when he received the gospel?
I'm saying there were plenty of people justified in God's eyes before.
I'm not asking about justification. I'm asking about being born again. Was Abraham?
Is there a separation?
It's a lot, but listen to me. I'm not asking about justification here. I'm asking, Abraham born again when he received the gospel by faith?
I'm going to need a rephrasing of the difference between justification and born again.
I'm asking you on your own theology. You don't need my definitions to answer your
question. No, I do. It's hard to know what you're asking when you're using words that
I know people can't see us, but look at me. You got an understanding of regeneration being born again over here.
Right.
And you have a definition of justification. I'm asking, when Abraham received the gospel, whenever you think that was he born again?
Was he born again? Again, they were separating justification from being born again. Born again is having your sins
You would separate those two? You would separate justification and regeneration?
No, I'm saying it sounds like you are. That's what I'm confused.
No, I would never. I'm wanting to know if you will. So do you think Abraham was born again, or would you say, no, that's only a new covenant reality?
I mean, reborn there again, we can break that into covenant. I mean, like you're open. You're pulling on a lot of strings here that are well.
I just want you to answer it. Was Abraham born again?
I think Abraham was right with God before we meet him in the text.
Was he born again?
Was he born again, not of water and spirit?
Born
again is a New Testament term. And so
why not just say no? Why not just say no, he was not born again?
He was not born again in the sense of born of water and the spirit.
Okay. Thank you. We're progressing. Was he born again in any sense when he was
born again, reborn? I mean, with all the old people or people in the Old Testament, we're talking about people who were saved and not saved. But again, you're back to the thief on the cross issue of, I believe there is a difference.
Hang on. Go ahead.
I believe there's a difference in covenant that's going to change the discussion we're having on the other side of the cross, just like with the thief on the cross, just like with Abraham and Moses or with whoever else. And so there's typologically born again, and then there's physically actually born again in Jesus.
Okay. So you would say Abraham was typologically born again when he heard the gospel. Is that your position?
Now we got to define gospel. Is the gospel without Jesus? I mean, there's the promise of the seed. Those are like, you're not defining any of these terms.
I'm asking questions. You can give your own definition.
The old sense.
So in Abraham's typological regeneration, did he possess the Spirit?
Did he possess the Spirit? I don't know. Go ahead. Give me what you got there.
So is the answer, I don't know, just for clarity here?
The answer is did Abraham have the Holy Spirit? Well, he spoke with God as far as the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Did he have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit, so Abraham would too.
So he wasn't just typologically born again. He was born again, right?
In an Old Testament sense versus a New Testament sense. So... in a pre-Christ sense, yeah, but we're porting, again, John terms to Genesis. That's
correct.
That's
the New Testament defines Old Covenant categories.
The Old Testament didn't use. So there's obviously, you don't think things changed when Jesus came to earth, then why are we here?
Because he's a perfect Savior that saves to the uttermost. Was Abraham only typologically regenerate, or was he... typologically regenerate, or was he regenerate and possessed the Holy Spirit?
Was he regenerate? I mean, Abraham had to offer those same sacrifices repeatedly, like they talked about in Hebrews. So again, there's a way to be right with God, to be just with God in the Old Testament that is not the full picture. As Hebrews 11 talks about in Hebrews 10, that cloud of witnesses, they were looking forward to what we have. Abraham didn't have all the things that we have.
Correct. We had better things. So was he regenerate or unregenerate?
Regenerate as in saved and right with God, just, yeah.
No, the rebirth. Was he born again by the Spirit?
Not in the same sense as what we're talking about in the New Testament.
But you would say in some sense he was.
Did Abraham ever observe the Day of Atonement? No, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't atoned for. I mean, like, there's are different things happen at different times. What are you getting at?
All right. Thank you, Jack. It was hard to get a clear answer. It sounded like Abraham was typologically regenerate. My next question. Is only believing that Jesus is the Christ, is that evidence of being born again?
Only believing that Jesus is the Christ. Well, we see the demons do that, so no.
Okay, thank you for your answer. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So my question is, would you say that the definition of pistuon, believes, means to put confidence in one, to trust?
Yeah, that's how I define it at the start.
So, does 1 Peter ever use the term pistuon?
Faith? Show me where you're going with it.
Well, I'm asking you, does he ever use the term
pistuon? Doesn't. Why are we playing? Just tell me if he does. No, either he does or he doesn't. I don't have it pulled up right now.
But yeah, he uses it in you, are you?
Yeah, that we keep a good conscience by faith.
Okay, is that the term pistuon?
I don't know. I'm not looking at the Greek right now.
It's not. So are you not familiar with how Peter uses the term pistuon?
Go ahead.
Well, I'm asking you a question. Are you familiar where he uses that term?
Enlighten me.
Are you? Okay. So look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. That says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever pistuon believes in him will not be put to shame. And so what does this mean that this believing one will not be put to shame?
This is the beauty of this whole debate, is you're doing exactly what I said at the start, is you're playing scripture wars. We've got this one, we've got this one, so we're going to throw away these puzzle pieces because this one says this. Again, if it's just belief, I mean, like, there's all these Bible verses, and so this doesn't invalidate all of the other ones, is the problem with your whole line of reasoning, is you're just throwing away Acts 22:16. You're throwing away Acts 2:38. You're throwing away all of these and saying, well, that can't possibly mean that because 1 Peter 2. Now, that's just not how this works. You have to take. No, you have, my take, you have to take the entire puzzle.
Jack,
and
start
asking
my question.
This is not the only
a little bit here.
This
I'm
is
not,
not the only verse in the Bible.
Jack, hear my heart, man. I'm not trying to throw away all the other verses. Me and you just harmonize them differently. I'm just asking you to tell me your understanding of what Peter means as he's quoting the Old Testament. What does it mean that the believing one will not be put to shame?
That means they'll be saved. They put their faith in Jesus. And so we can use the rest of the New Testament to flesh out what it means to put your faith in Jesus. It doesn't say repent. Hold on. It doesn't say repent in this verse. I guess we don't need repentance. Again, take the whole picture.
Jack, my next question is, are you familiar with the double negation in the Greek being used here?
The double will not be disappointed, yes.
Okay, what does that mean?
It means it's a guarantee.
Okay, it's a guarantee, so it can't be lying.
Right.
Would you accept the translation that says, the one who believes in him, talking about Christ, will never be put to shame?
Never, not. I mean, this is one of those that you've got to take it up, not with me, but with the preponderance of Greek scholars who gave us the English translations that all tend to agree.
Sure. So you're okay with the translation. The one who believes, pestuon, will never, not now, not ever be put to shame. Is that a fair rendering of that verse?
Again, ask why the major translations just don't use that. So no, the NIV is, yeah, I mean, some of these newer ones, but as far as the more textually faithfully accurate ones, I mean, can you get to the point of this line of reasoning here?
Well, I'm asking you your understanding of the context. So it sounds to me like you don't like that, but I was asking you your understanding of what it means for the believing one to never be put to shame. And so what does the honor in verse 7 mean? That for the pistubon, the one who believes will have honor. What does that mean?
The one who believes will have honor. I don't disagree with any of these verses. That's the key here. You're
not
trying to get me
like
that.
If you disagree with, I'm asking your understanding. There's a difference.
You asked, do I think it the honor? Sure. Like what? I don't have a problem with.
What does the honor mean?
What does the honor mean? Which version are you using for honor?
The ESV.
The ESV. The honor. And which of you said verse 7? The honor is
yeah,
for you.
Yeah. So I have to. I have 15 seconds. So wouldn't right. your theology say whoever believes in him might be put to shame because you can stop believing in the future?
Well, I would say just as much as you need to add repentance to this verse, there's a lot of other verses in the Bible. It does not say repent here. And so you think anybody who believes but doesn't repent won't do that. Well, no, and this is not, again, you got to take all the Bible verses together and not pick one and go, oh, see that we can.
Okay, John,
the New Testament.
John. And we have to go. We have to go to our final break. And when we return, we're going to have our 8-minute closing statements from both debaters. Don't go away. We will be right back.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love. Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Welcome Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of himself.
And folks, please never forget that this program is paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco & Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my longtime friend and brother in Christ, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit his website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We have now reached our 8-minute closing statements, and we will begin with Jack Wilkie, who is defending the thesis that water baptism is essential for salvation. Jack Wilkie, you may begin your 8 minutes now.
Thanks, Chris, and thanks, Jeremiah, for engaging. It's been a lot of fun. Thanks to everyone who's listened. I got a lot of good feedback on it. I want to conclude by pointing back to what I said at the start, that when you look at the text, you cannot separate baptism from justification. You look at all of the things I've established today, Romans 6, Acts 22, 16, the Great Commission itself, that baptism is always chronologically part of justification and not something we do after we're saved. And I also said there were going to be tactics used of putting up puzzle pieces to make a picture fit without baptism. And I think you've seen that. I think we've seen things like dancing around Acts 22, 16, where when Paul was told to wash away his sins, he didn't actually have sins that needed to be washed away. It was just a ceremony for other people to know that his sins were washed away, even though Paul could go and tell people he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. These are the pretzels you have to twist yourself into to get around what it says that his sins had not yet been washed away and needed to be washed away in baptism. You see things like Romans 10, 9 and 10, both verses, he said it's parallelism, and yet both verses talk about confessing with the tongue, and yet no, it doesn't actually mean that. The only thing that matters there is believing with the heart. You saw it at the end of the cross-examination there, where Jeremiah took me to 1 Peter 2, a beautiful verse, a beautiful text, and tried to make it contradict what the New Testament says on all these other things. You end up playing this game of scripture wars. I've got this one, you've got that one. The New Testament doesn't work that way. The Bible doesn't work that way. You've been given all of these pieces, and when I look and find one that says baptism now saves you, arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, and wash away your sins, and I see one that says repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit, but then I see one that says believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, I'm not going to go, well, I'm going to take the believe with the heart in that, and that means the other ones don't count. No, you've got to have a full picture of all of them. And this is the terrible things that you come to when you start abandoning those things. And so we had the statement that ceremonies never forgive. I wanted to flesh this one out a little more because I didn't have time. When they came away from the temple and offering their sacrifices, their sin offerings, their offerings they had there in Leviticus, and the Day of Atonement, it says they are forgiven. At the end of the Day of Atonement, it says they are cleansed. When you go to Hebrews, it says it didn't take away the sins. It wasn't because it was a ceremony. It was because it was animals. It was not a perfect sacrifice, and they had to keep doing that forever. That's the concept of atonement, is covering. Their sins were covered But it says they were forgiven. They went away right with God because of the ceremony they went through. And it was only on the other side of the ceremony when the blood was applied that they could be called forgiven. So this idea, well, it's a ceremony. Number one, the Bible doesn't ever call it a ceremony. Number two, the Bible still associates it. That doesn't take away Acts 22:16. The sins were still there to be washed away, even if it's a ceremony or not. But as we see, God is not opposed to ceremonies. God does not say sins cannot be forgiven because of ceremonies like Jeremiah himself has posited. And so, again, you're seeing all of these things, all of these contradictions that you have. You're seeing in Romans 6 where there's a death, burial, and resurrection and baptism that with that, it's the because it's in the likeness of Christ. Yeah, Jesus died and was buried and rose again. So there is a likeness there. You go down in the water, you are buried in the water, you rise again. There's a likeness there, but it says when you've died, he who has died is justified, is freed from sin. That's the beauty of that. There is no way in that text to get around death happening at any other time than baptism. These are the questions that we've come to through all of this. We didn't even have time to get into circumcision and all those things, but you see the gotcha questions that were attempted. Well, 1 Peter 2 says this, therefore, what is it? That must rule out baptism. No, I don't play scripture wars. I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. I believe the Bible is fully inspired, and Jeremiah doesn't believe that 1 Peter 2 stands alone because he would add repentance to that. He's going to bring in other verses. You never just take one verse. That's such a limited theology. That's such, as I said at the start, an exegetical theology. And so when he says context, he doesn't mean context. When he says you've got to look at all of these things, no, you have to let these verses speak for themselves and fit the puzzle pieces together. And that's the frustration that I've had. That's the frustration I hope you've seen with all of these things. We didn't even have time for Acts 2:38 that they're told to call on the name of the Lord. They get to the end of the sermon. And again, what was the prescription? As I said earlier, it was not you're good. It was repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Show me in all of this, you've got this prescription over and over and over, baptism, then learning and growth. Baptism, then learning and growth. It is the final completion of the process of justification that is all of faith. Baptism is of faith. Repentance is of faith. Confession is of faith. All of these things are all of faith. Just because it comes out of the body or something the body physically does not separate it, does not make it lesser. Again, God is not a Gnostic who does not believe in anything external. These things all go together. Nor does it mean that you are working for your salvation. And as I said at the start, Jeremiah would repeatedly try to say that we who hold the baptism to wash away our sins, as again, Acts 22:16 explicitly says, that we're trying to save ourselves. Even though so much as we've reduced it to somebody saying Jesus is Lord can be an attempt to save ourselves. That's very strange to me. That's something that, again, I hope you as the listener can understand. These are the hoops you have to jump through when you come so determined, so with your mindset on what the picture of the puzzle is supposed to be, rather than using the pieces that God gave you. And so you go back to Acts 22:16, you go back to Romans 6, you go back to, again, as we talked about in Galatians chapter 3, this idea that there are Christians who are not clothed with Christ, that there is a gap between you, well, your time of faith, of the trust in God, and you're not yet clothed with Christ, you're not going to be clothed with Christ, you're a Christian, and you would, if you died in that moment, as we talked about, you'd go to heaven, but you're not actually clothed with Christ. Look at the chronology of this entire thing. None of these verses indicate that. And again, as I said, the Great Commission is one we didn't get much time on. I'd love Jeremiah's thoughts on why on earth baptism is not included with teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. If it's a sanctifying act, if it's, as Jeremiah said multiple times, the first thing, the first act of obedience after our salvation, which is strange because you would think it'd be confession and then baptism, but whatever, whichever one he's putting as the first one after baptism, wouldn't that be something that Jesus commanded, that they should be taught to observe, that you would go and you would convert them, you would teach them to have faith, you teach repentance, as he says at the end of Luke chapter 24, as he's sending them there. Repentance is part of the message as well. I'm not discarding any of these things. And yet Jeremiah is looking at that and saying, well, no, it says baptism and then teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. But baptism is the first thing that they're to observe that he commanded. The chronology just doesn't work. You cannot get there when you look at all of these verses and what they say, that you have sins before your baptism, that you have to be taught to observe all these things after you walk in newness of life after your baptism, that when you die, you're freed from sin, The baptism now saves you, as we talked about yesterday, not in the future, not at the end of the world that's going to save you, but right now it's your appeal to God for a good conscience. You need a good conscience. You need your sins washed away. You need forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need to be clothed with Christ. All of these texts about baptism, you cannot be a Christian and not be clothed with Christ, not have your sins washed away, not be walking, you know, raised to walk in newness of life, not having died and been freed from sin. It's just, you can't get there. You cannot put that step before we get to baptism.
And now we have an 8-minute closing statement from Jeremiah Nortier, who has denied the thesis of water baptism being essential for salvation. Jeremiah, you now have 8 minutes.
Thanks so much, and thank you, Jack. I enjoyed our passionate interaction. So for you critical thinkers out there, one thing I want to leave you with, what Jack said, that to me is just kind of fallacious. Most people can see this. It's very apparent. But he said, I don't play scripture wars. Sure you do. That is what we call a self-refuting claim, because he is just begging the question that his interpretation of scripture is right. And that really is kind of a mantra of the restorationist movement that say, we just speak where the Bible speaks. It's me, my Bible, under a tree. And so I loved how this two-day debate allowed me to talk about 1 Peter 3:21. And then I hope you saw that I had to back Jack up into the context of chapter 2. It's not that I think I'm pitting scripture against each other. And so once again, when he says, I don't play scripture wars, what he really means is, just listen to me. Just listen to my interpretation. Just listen to me read Acts 20-16. And let's not talk about Paul's confession of Christ before him. And another self-refuting point is when he accused me of cutting up Romans 10:10, he does the same thing. He doesn't believe that when somebody believes in the heart that they're justified, he believes that you have to have mental assent, which misses the heart and then works out in external works. And so I hope you can catch that. When he says, I don't play scripture wars, that's just the same Church of Christ mantra of just saying we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. Well, that's just begging the question. And so let's go back to 1 Peter 3:21, where we read, baptism now saves you. And I have to always remind Jack, the Church of Christ, well, there's more to what that verse says. Baptism, which corresponds, anti-tupon to this. And so you got to understand, I believe baptism saves as an anti-tupon. Oh, well, Jeremiah, you're twisting it. Paul or Peter didn't say that. Well, actually, he did. And so that's what I want our audience to take away from this. It's just the death knell of Church Christ theology is just context. And so remember, he didn't like me talking about context. Well, Jeremiah, you're making the context say something it didn't. It didn't say a ceremonial cleansing. Well, what is baptism? And notice he says, it nowhere says it's a baptism. Well, then what's wrong with ceremonies, even though Paul didn't say that? Well, he said the word baptizo. And so something else that he said in Hebrews 10 about, and I really don't think he understands the connection between Leviticus to the new covenant, the typology and the types that are going on there, because Hebrews chapter 9 tells us this, for blood, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, this will sanctify the purification of the flesh, but all these ceremonies could never purify the conscience. And so I don't think ceremonies are bad either. I think they picture better realities. And so for the old covenant, these ceremonies pictured Christ. And so baptism pictures Christ's work in redemption in resurrection. Now notice, remember Jack said earlier, Jeremiah's talking about that's some future thing. Well, that's why he says baptism now saves you, because you can't skip over 1 Peter chapter 1, because this is an eschatological hope, an imperishable inheritance that is being kept for us to be revealed in the last time. And so we're making an appeal for a good conscience. We are earnestly looking to God in our baptism, saying, I'm trusting you not only when I die one day, but I too will be resurrected in new life. Now, here's the beauty, once again, of what the book of Hebrews talks about in its context, is by faith, we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. How? By faith. And so I do think when you just continue to talk about context, that is the death knell of the Church of Christ theology. Remember, I asked Jack about what it means to be born again. We got a lot of stammering because what he has been drilled into, no doubt in Bible drill, Church of Christ, is the watery graves of baptism. And so it's like, okay, we got to have a continuity going back to Abraham. And so this is why I was able to point to him yesterday. Remember, I asked him, are we born again? This Peter teaches we're born again through baptism. He said, of course. And then I said, okay, but Peter says in his chapter 1, since you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. He said, same thing. And I'm saying, okay, if that is true, then what about Abraham? Well, then he was typologically born again. Well, where does it say that? It sounds like you got to do some of this cutting to do that. But he's not thought through this because he has a different, whether he's self-aware of this or not, but he has a different anthropology. He believes that man isn't dead in their sins and trespasses. He believes that man is born the same way that Adam was created. And so this is why Church of Christ denied baptismal regeneration in the sense that it gives you a new ontology. It's interesting because if I were to press Jack, yesterday I realized I wasn't going to get to all my questions. But if I was to press Jack, I would ask if we have a new nature in baptism. Well, he would tell us that that is just representative of a new life. And so he would actually reject that there being a fundamental change in our ontology. And then I'm sure I would have got accused of, well, Paul doesn't say ontology. I would say, well, he says spousy. He says nature many times. And my point is, they don't need a new nature because your obedient acts, your obedience works to a list of commands is enough to obtain salvation one day. That is his whole anthropology. And so what is assumed in this debate is he rejects the sinfulness of sin. And so he does not believe that men are dead. He believes that you are capable in your own doing and your own actions to be made right with God. That is why Jack doesn't understand that Abraham needed to be actually born again as well. And so I know it's frustrating to him because I'm not going to proof text in the way that the Church of Christ do. I'm going to look at context. And so something else that I think was probably enlightening to Jack is you can't commit word concept fallacies. So this is very common in the restorationist movement. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't say that. He didn't say ceremonies. Well, you usually have to slow Church of Christ down and just say, well, what does baptizo mean? And it's okay. Treat them with love and grace, because if we have been transformed by grace, we have to share with them a gospel of grace that is so foreign to anything that they've ever been taught, meaning that it's not your own obedience, your working obedience in actions that declares you right before God. Jesus Christ did that. And so we need to hear the sweet news of the gospel that is by faith apart from the principle of work. So in my closing seconds here, I just want to herald this gospel of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. And grace is mutually exclusive with that definition of ergodzomai, which is activity of any kind that can be displayed. And then Paul elsewhere says that that's not anything outward. Paul says to the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but his due. He's owed that. He's trying to put God in debt. But to the one who does not ergodzomai, not your general working obedience, but believes, pestuo, in Jesus Christ and his finished work, he will justify the ungodly by pistis, a firm trust, not in your own working participation, but resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
And you are out of time. And now we are going quickly to our audience questions. And we have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, has a question for Jack Wilkie. And by the way, you have a minute to respond, and then Jeremiah has a minute for follow-up, and you will each have that same way of responding, a minute to respond and a minute of follow-up for the opponent's question. We have CJ says, in Acts 10, starting in verse 43, we read, all the prophets testify of him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter responded, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" My question for Jack is, how did these unregenerate lost people have the same gift of the Holy Spirit, said, since they had not yet been immersed in baptism?
All right. Well, I'm going to, us moron Church of Christers are going to use context this time. This is a chapter about bringing in the Gentiles, and it starts off with Peter being told it's okay to go and speak to the Gentiles, and he needed this confirmation. We don't see this anywhere else. So I will concede, if I'm at church one day and somebody starts speaking in tongues because the Holy Spirit fell on them and it's a clear message and I had a dream the night before that it's okay for that person to receive the gospel, then I'll go with that. But we only have two instances of this happening, of the Spirit descending, and it's Acts 2, the beginning of the church, and Acts 10, bringing in the Gentiles. I will turn this around to say this is also a problem for Jeremiah's Calvinism, because we have Cornelius, a righteous man, before the regeneration, before the Holy Spirit falls on him. So this whole regeneration, this issue that we have here, yeah, this chapter presents us a lot of problems. Maybe we should just look at it as a very unique instance that it is, because that doesn't happen anywhere else.
Jeremiah?
Yeah, no, Jack, I don't think you're a moron, by the way. I just want to back you up into context and talk about etymology of words, because that is the restorationist problem, as you got, just kind of cherry-picked proof text. And so Acts 10 is a killer to the understanding of the Church of Christ in Acts 2:38, because he's talking to Gentiles. To him, Jesus bears, the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes. Now, Acts is already defined that it's a repentant faith. They're not two separate things. That's something else that's baked into Jack's theology, is these are all steps that you got to do in your obedience. Now, the transformed heart of faith is a believing, repentant heart. Take that up with metanoia. I mean, we got to define terms. And so the whole point is they receive forgiveness of sins. They receive the Holy Spirit, these Gentiles, before being immersed into water. And so they were justified by faith and demonstrated their faith in their working obedience.
Okay.
And we receive that.
Okay. We have Carmine in Chicopee, Massachusetts, who has a question for Jeremiah Nortier. Why is it that amongst all the Baptists I have ever met, none of them practice an immediate baptism after profession of faith, even though every instance of the scriptures that we see someone being baptized, it is always an instantaneous response?
This is a great question. And I think appealing to the book of Acts to show that there is a principle of immediacy. Why? To praise God in his goodness, to be obedient, to want to live your life differently. Why? Because you have a changed heart, not that you're trying to hurry real fast to get into those watery graves, to get those literal sins washed away. So all these accounts of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch was transformed by grace. And so when he saw a pool of water, he was like, hey, let's go do this thing. And so the principle of immediacy is exactly what the Baptist, I can't speak for every Baptist church, but I say, yes, get baptized with your church family, not out of legalism, not thinking that, oh, man, if I don't get in those waters, then I'm going to hell. And so that right there is the inconsistency of Jack's position, because when I asked him yesterday if someone didn't make it into those watery graves, he goes, I don't like those hypotheticals. It's like there's deathbed conversions all the time. This is actually a natural question.
All righty. We have a listener.
Chris, do I get to answer that one?
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Appreciate it.
Hide your bad.
Yeah, thank you. I love this question because it does reveal the change of thinking from the book of Acts to today when you reject this, that, yeah, Jeremiah said you need to do it in front of your church family. They didn't exactly do that. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch did not wait for Sunday. He did not wait for baptism Sunday and schedule it and put it off. And that shows the difference in thinking. When you think, hey, this is part of this whole package that all goes together, then you're going to do it immediately. You're going to do it in the middle of the night. You're going to go get dunked on the side of the road. You're not going to say, well, let's wait till everybody can get there. In fact, I've known people who say, let's wait till everybody can get there. And no, let's go ahead and do it right now, like they did in the Bible, because it is that important. If it is something that it's a show for other people, if it's something that you just kind of are supposed to get around to, then it makes sense. But it does leave the question, why on earth did that not happen in the book of Acts? Why did they go down, I mean, as quickly as they could every single time? Because they saw it as part of the process.
Okay, we've got Chloe in Hurricane Mills, Tennessee. And Chloe says, oh, this is for Jack. When someone is immersed in the waters of baptism upon genuine repentance of faith, do they merely have a clean slate, having their sins wiped away, or is there an actual change as a result in their nature? Are they new creations because of this obedience in immersion in water?
Well, first of all, hey, neighbor, you're just down up the road from me. But second, I'm so thankful you asked this, because Jeremiah said, I don't believe that, which is a misrepresentation. This is a debated point among the churches of Christ. I will give you that. But I do hold there is a nature towards sin. Paul talks about in Romans 7 that we need to be changed, and we can get into the whole original sin debate, and that I don't have time in the minute that we have. But I do believe there's a reason everybody alive goes to sin. And so with baptism, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you need that help to be somebody different. It's not what Jeremiah put the words in my mouth to say, that I do believe that it's all of yourself and carrying yourself to heaven outside of the waters of baptism. No, it's God helps us in our justification, and just as much in our sanctification, changes us. It's a transformation. And so, again, I'm really glad I got to speak to this, because that very much was words put in my mouth that I don't hold that. Again, some people in the churches of Christ do. No group is a monolith, but I'm thankful I got to clarify that. So thanks.
Okay. We have...
Can I get a minute there real quick?
Oh, Jeremiah. Sure. I can keep forgetting. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I'm so glad Jack showed his hand, because the Church of Christ tradition would look at him and say, oh, so you believe in baptismal regeneration. So Jack actually has so many problems, and he doesn't want to tell you about his view of original sin, because then he's going to be inconsistent all over the place. If he holds to baptismal regeneration, then no one seeks out after God. How do I know that? Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Then you bought yourself in a corner, and you are just Roman Catholic light at this point, because now you better get in those watery graves to have a complete transformed nature. Well, all of your past tradition stemming from Alexander Campbell will look at you and say, you're not one of us, because it is by the grace of God that transforms our nature upon faith, not your working obedience into baptism, and then you come out a new creation.
Okay, and we have a question for both of our debaters. Justin in Columbus, Ohio. Jesus says that his followers are required to forgive others to be saved. Since choosing to forgive others is something we do, is it a condition for salvation for Christians today? And I will start with Jack Wilkie, and then we will have Jeremiah answer the same question.
I went first last time.
Okay, Jeremiah, you could go first.
Oh, that's totally fine. Yeah, there's a few places where Jesus kind of mentions this, but one of my favorite is here in the Beatitude, and he says it in a few different ways. He says it after the Lord's Prayer and so forth. But we're talking about those who are blessed, right? So if you've seen and tasted that the Lord is good, and you put your faith alone in Christ alone, well, God is now your heavenly Father, and you have two advocates that intercede on your behalf. And so if you've been blessed in that way, if you've been legally forgiven, well, now the trajectory of your life will be to forgive other people's. But when you withhold forgiveness, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 says, well, then that's going to hinder your koinonia, that's a Greek word, Jack, for fellowship. Gets hindered. That hinders our peace and that joy. That's not just me making that up. That's First John. And so we have a nature like our Heavenly Father's, which is love and forgiveness towards our
Jack.
Yeah, I think this is one that we're more aligned on, but it's, you see throughout the New Testament, if we do not have a right relationship with our brother, you can go to 1 John, you can say you love God, but if you hate your brother, you can go to 1 Peter 3 that husbands, if they're not treating their wives right, God's not going to hear your prayers. And so our love for each other, a love of the brethren, is one of the signifiers, as Jesus said in John 13, of course, that it's our love for each other by which we're going to be known. And if you don't have a love for the brethren, and so this idea of forgiving, being part of that, that's a signifier of the faith that you have. This is a sanctifying kind of question, a sanctifying kind of issue. And so how we get there and all the minutia surrounding it, yes, we could have a whole debate on that. But as far as the nuts and bolts of the application of this, I think we're more in agreement on this one.
Diane in Fayetteville, Pennsylvania, for both of you. Whether you believe baptism is or is not essential for salvation, how is baptism related to or associated with the gospel? Or is it at all? And I guess we'll start with Jack this time.
Well, sure. I mean, the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day to save us from our sins, to wash away our sins. And so when you have verses that talk about it, washing away our sins, and all of those verses we've looked at here, right, that it's not a washing away dirt and sin in the water, but it's this clean conscience. All of these things are death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus died and was buried and was raised. We also die and are buried and raised in baptism. It is the clearest picture of the gospel. It is so closely related to the gospel, which is just another reason why it's not sanctification. It's not something that happens after. It's not the new life. It is the rebirth. It is the regeneration. I like all these terms you want to use, but in Romans 6. And so how is it connected to the gospel? All of the verses about baptism directly connect it to the gospel and sins and Jesus and all of those things. And that's why I say it's not after justification.
Jack, I mean, Jeremiah.
Yeah, well, that just demonstrates that Jack and I believe in two different gospels. He believes, as you just heard, now this, I'm going to explain the concept of what he just said, not maybe direct words, but baptism is the gospel for him. And that's why I plead with people, listen, the gospel is about Jesus Christ and his finished work. And we respond by faith apart from the principle of work. So that is the gospel of grace. Now, Jack did say something that I do agree. I do think this sacrament of baptism beautifully pictures, signifies the gospel. Now, we'll repart ways, and I got him yesterday to understand that 1 Peter chapter 1 is talking about sanctification in obedience of the truth. But he contradicts himself because he says we got to obey the getting into those watery graves in the truth. Oh, but that's for justification. And so baptism truly is a response to the gospel after one has been justified.
And we have our final question for both of you from Mike in Cape Coral, Florida. If water baptism is absolutely essential or critically necessary for one's salvation, at what precise moment does the Bible say that a person is sealed with the Holy Spirit? Is it upon belief or upon immersion? Upon belief in Ephesians 1:13 or upon immersion in Acts 2:38? I think that's more appropriate question for Jack to at least begin with.
Sure, yeah. I mean, obviously, Ephesians 1:13 is what's in mind and sealed and gave us the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22. That idea of God sealing us comes up a few different times of him putting his stamp on us. What does Acts 2:38 say? That's when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that goes one and the same. If when he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So again, that's the death to the old you that's being washed away. The old Jack died, and then the new rose with the Holy Spirit, and that's Romans 6 and goes in Romans 8 and what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. When do you get the Holy Spirit if not at baptism? I mean, we know that it descended on Cornelius and his family, but other than that, when it tells us right there, you will receive the gift in Acts 2:38.
Jeremiah, please.
I love this question so much because you notice he couldn't just let Ephesians 1:13 stand on its own. He had to go back to a proof text. And so it's at the point of repentant faith where those Jews received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that because of Acts chapter 10. But thank you for the questioner, because this is where Jack has to cut this verse to say, well, it means something different here. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, which the apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. Abraham heard the gospel preached to him in the Old Testament. The gospel of your salvation, and that word that Jack didn't like, but pistuo, believed in him, a repentant faith. That is when you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He has to pit Acts 2:38 against this and say, whoa, 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 you got to actually do these acts of obedience, and then you can get the Holy Spirit. Problem is, that's not what the Gentiles did in Acts chapter 10.
And we are out of time. I want to thank the both of you for doing such a superb job representing your each of your sides. And I want to thank everybody who listened. I hope you all have a safe, happy, and Christ-honoring weekend and Lord's Day. Once again, let me repeat their websites. Jack Wilkie's website is jackwilkie.co, and Wilkie spelt W-I-L-K-I-E. And Jeremiah Nortier's website is theapologeticdog.com. Well, I want to you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.